The title of my sermon is The Foolishness of the Gospel. There's a dichotomy here. There's a paradox here. The gospel is the good news of salvation, the good news that the Lord loves us while we're still sinners and die for our sin to save us. So it's the best thing the world could ever have. And how could it be foolish? And the picture here is somebody rejecting it. If you share the gospel with people, you know that it's not a popular message. It's not something that people would go crazy about. If something so great, so good, everybody should hunger for it, should ask for it. So when we share the gospel, people should welcome it. But we found that it's a very difficult task to share the gospel. Sometimes as we grow older, our circle of friends becomes narrower and narrower. And pretty soon, all the people we know are church friends, Christians. And we have the mistaken perception that everybody is a Christian. There's really no need to share the gospel because everybody we know are Christians already. Everybody's a Christian. So what's the point in sharing the gospel? But is it really true that most people are Christians? Definitely not. We are the minority. On a Sunday morning like this, do you think there are more people in the church worshiping? Or there are more people out there doing whatever they are doing? I would say it's the latter. I estimate that we are probably in the 10-15% at most category. That means we are really the minority. The only reason we think everybody is already a Christian is because our circle of friends gets narrower and narrower. So once we reach out to the communities outside the church, we found that people do not readily accept the gospel. They find all kinds of excuses not to hear your sharing of the gospel. I've been able to share the gospel with people, and so far I have not had one single person rejecting my sharing of the gospel. But I'm in a different situation because I share the gospel after helping him resolve some issues, and I don't charge. So after helping them free of charge, they have to give me 5-10 minutes to hear the gospel. So I am in a unique situation, but if you try to share the gospel, you'll find that people will find all kinds of excuses. When you invite them to the church to hear the gospel, they'll find all kinds of excuses. So I want to explore with you a little bit about why the gospel here is foolishness to the Gentiles, is a stumbling block for the Jews. Now, the Jews are the chosen people. Either you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So there are only two categories. Both categories of people reject the gospel. Even God's own people think it's a stumbling block. And Gentiles like us think that the gospel does not make any sense. It's foolishness. But before we go on, we have to take a look at what this good news is. What is the gospel? And Paul in the first Corinthians chapter 15 says, "For what I received, I pass on to you." He is referring to the good news. Good news is of first importance that Christ died for our sins. So the first part of our good news is Christ died. And how do we know he died? Well, in God's timing, he chose a time during the Roman era when they used the cross to execute people. Now, one thing about the cross is if you are nailed to the cross, there is zero chance of survival. No one lives after they are crucified. So Christ really died for our sins according to the scriptures. The Old Testament prophesies that there's going to be a Messiah come to take care of our sins and to reconcile us back to God. And he was buried. That means he really died. And he was raised on the third day, his resurrection. So that's the gospel. Christ came from heaven. Only he can come and die for our sins. You can't do it for me. I cannot do it for you. It has to be a sinless person dying to take our sins away. Who can be sinless other than God himself? So Christ has to become man to take our sins. And then he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. At the time Paul wrote this, half of them are still living. So Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were witnessed by many people during that time. And they all can give witness. And in court, this is called a human witness. It's the most powerful form of witness because you're not going to have all these people lying about a risen Christ, particularly when you admitted that you were persecuted. So no one is going to seek persecution by lying about a risen Christ. So this is really a fact. And then the second part of the good news, we go to 2 Corinthians. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. So what does Christ's death has to do with you and I? Well, if we have a relationship with Christ, then his risen has something to do with our own lives. We become a new creation. The old has gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So the third part of good news is we are reconciled to God. And then God gave us the responsibility to share Christ with others so that we bring more people into the kingdom. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. So I am more and more convinced that the only reason Christ leaves us here after we become a Christian is to share the gospel. That is our primary responsibility until the day that God ends our days on earth and take us to himself. As he committed us to the message of reconciliation, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. So we become God's ambassadors, and we are going to be rewarded for the work we do for Christ during our time on earth. So that's really the good news. It's the best news. But yet, in 1 Corinthians, next slide, we read this earlier, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. But we preach Christ crucified. This message is a stumbling block to Jews, his chosen people, and foolishness to the Gentiles. So what we're going to do is examine why the Jews think it's a stumbling block and why Gentiles think it's foolish. First, we look at the stumbling block for the Jews. And I remember there was a very famous debate, public debate. You can find that on YouTube today. It's between a rabbi named Jacob Emanuel Sohat and a Messianic Jew. There are a few Jews who have accepted Christ, and they are called Messianic Jews, very few of them. And this Dr. Michael Brown is very famous. And they had a debate. And the title of the debate is Christ the Messiah? the rabbi representing the Jews said, "We don't accept Christ as the Messiah." And Dr. Michael Brown was trying to defend that Christ is indeed the Messiah. And the rabbi declared there are 10 messianic marks or signs in the Old Testament that tells us who are the Messiah. That means if the Messiah appears, he has to fit all these 10 marks. And he couldn't find even one of them in Christ. So how can you say Christ is the Messiah when he does not fit any one of the 10 messianic marks? So I summarize 6 of his 10 points in the debate, arguing why Christ does not fit as a Messiah. And the first point is the Messiah has to be a descendant of King David. He has to sit on the throne of King David. And indeed, Christ's father, Joseph, is a descendant of David. And that is given to us in the first chapter of the book of Matthew, when it gives us the genealogy of Christ. You can see that David, Solomon, and then another 12 or 13 generations, and it comes to Joseph, Mary's husband, Jesus' father. But the rabbi said, you Christians said, this Jesus Christ is not the son of Joseph. He has nothing to do with Joseph. He is from the Holy Spirit. Mary is the mother, but Joseph is not really his father. So if Joseph is not his father, then he's not a descendant of David. And he is not on the throne of David, then how can he be the Messiah? Now, this is his first argument, seemingly very powerful. Indeed, if you trace Jesus' lineage, it comes from David and all the way to Joseph, but Jesus has nothing to do with Joseph. Then he's not a descendant of David. Then how can he be the Messiah? Now, how is that a misunderstanding on the part of the rabbi? Now, I want to point out to a guy, a king, a descendant in the David-Solomon line. Goes back to Jeremiah 22 when it talks about a person, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim. Names are very familiar. A more common name for this guy is Jeconiah. He is one of the descendants of David. And he was king just right before they were taken to Babylon. This is the Daniel's time. And this Jeconiah is an evil king. And in Jeremiah here, God very explicitly mentioned that this guy is to be cursed, that I will treat him as if he has no son. So none of his son can sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. That means David's descendant through Solomon ended with this guy called Jeconiah. Whatever son, whatever descendant Jeconiah had was not counted. God said, I don't count them. This is called the Jeconiah curse. So Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah. So it's God's wisdom that Jesus did not come from Jeconiah's lineage, or he couldn't sit on David's throne. And the question is then, how could Jesus be a descendant of David and could sit on David's throne and be the Messiah? Well, the solution is really God's wisdom. You go to the book of Luke, I think it's chapter 2, it gives the genealogy of Jesus But that is actually Mary's genealogy, this marriage linkage. If you trace that all the way back, you'll also trace it back to David, except it's not through his son Solomon. It's through his other son called Nathan. So Mary came from David and Nathan's lineage. That avoids the Jeconiah curse. Jesus is a son of Mary. Jesus is also a descendant of David. He can sit on the throne because he does not have the Jeconiah's curse. So the rabbi is correct in pointing that Jesus has nothing to do with Joseph. So he is not from Joseph's lineage, but he neglected that Mary also traced back to David, and it avoids the Jeconiah's curse. Now, the second point the rabbi pointed out was, how could he be the Messiah when Jesus did not obey the Torah laws? Remember, he preached on Sundays. He healed people on Sundays. And sometimes he does not wash his hands before he eat. And also, he likes to be with sinners. So he did not follow the laws. So he cannot be the Messiah. Now, Jesus explained why. The law is not made for God. The law is made for men, so that men can obey God's commandment. So Rabbi mistakenly concluded that he cannot be the Messiah because he does not follow Torah laws. The third reason is the Bible stated that when the Messiah comes to the world, Israel will enter into a period of peace and prosperity. And also, the holy temple will be rebuilt. Jesus did not bring any of these. They were still captives. They were still not captives. They were released back to Israel, but they don't have their own nation. They are under Roman rule. And the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So Jesus' arrival did not bring any prosperity to the Jews. So he is not the Messiah. And the fourth reason is, you Christians talking about the Messiah will have a second coming. So the Messiah comes twice. Now, indeed, we believe Jesus is a Messiah. He has come once already. We are waiting for Jesus to return. This is the second coming of the Messiah. The Bible is very clear. Jesus said, I go and prepare a place for you. When the place is prepared, I will come to get you. Where I am, you will be. So we know Jesus, the Messiah, is going to return one day. But the Jews, since they do not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, you know, they are today still waiting for the Messiah to come for the first time. Now, Jews are the smartest people on earth, but they missed the boat. They're waiting for the Messiah. And we know the Messiah had come 2,000 years ago. We are waiting for their return. But they said Jesus, this is recorded in Matthew chapter 24, he himself said he will return in the same generation. So Jesus didn't return in Jesus' generation. That was 2,000 years ago. So there was no second coming. And you can't say he will come again because Jesus said he will return in the same generation. And he did not. He did not return 2,000 years ago. But that is a misunderstanding of what Jesus meant by same generation. Same generation is not the generation 2,000 years ago. It's the generation when Jesus returns, whenever that is. So there was a misunderstanding on the part of the rabbi. Now, the fifth reason he raised in the debate is it's blasphemous for Jesus to claim that he is God, because the 10th commandment, the first commandment, is other than me, there should be no other God. There should be only one God. And Jesus declared that he is also God. So you have two gods. Now, that's blasphemous. In fact, that is the main reason they nailed Jesus on the cross, because he declared himself to be equal to God. He's God himself, and that's blasphemous. It's not acceptable. The commandment says there's only one God, so you can't have two gods. The sixth reason is Deuteronomy chapter 21 says, whoever is hung on wood is cursed. So the cross is made of wood. So Christ is nailed on the cross. He is cursed by God. How can the Messiah be cursed by God? Now, they don't understand. Jesus took the curse for us. So God intended to have him die in the most humiliating way on the cross. That is God's timing. That's God's wisdom. That is God's design. But as smart as the Jews, they couldn't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So Jesus is a stumbling block for the Jews. Do you know now very few Jews accept Jesus Christ as a Savior? And now 80% of the Jews are secular Jews. I've been to Israel more than 20 times, and it's a secular nation. There are some traditional Jews, but very few of them. Most Jews today don't even believe in the Old Testament. It's that sorry state. But has God abandoned his people because of that disbelief? Now, there is the theology called replacement theology that tells people that the Jews as the chosen people have been replaced because of their unbelief. Replaced by whom? Replaced by the church. Replaced by you and I. We are the true Jews, and God had forgotten about the Jews. And I don't think that is correct, because if you go to Romans chapter 11, Paul faced the same question. He asked, has God abandoned the Jews? And the answer is definitely not. So God has not forsaken, forget the Jews. God is going to save the Jews during the tribulation time. The 7-year tribulation is to make the Jews know that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. Now let's turn to the foolishness to the Gentiles. There are two schools of thoughts on how the world came about and how human came about. There is this movie, History of the World in 2 Hours, that documents how the earth comes about in 13.7 billion years. It takes a long time for the Big Bang to evolve into the world, the universe today. It takes less time for humans to evolve. It only takes millions of years for a monkey to evolve to become man. This is Darwin's theory, evolution. Do you know that is scientific now? That's taught in junior high, high school, and in America. America was based on the Bible. A bunch of Christians came here to build America. For the first 150 years, they studied the Bible. They believe in creation. There's a God who created. There is no evolution. It's God's creation. And then in the early part of the 20th century, the evolution came to America. It first destroyed faith in Europe. You know, in the 16th century, after Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King, but the theologian who brought Reformation to Europe, Europe becomes the stronghold for Christianity again. But in the mid-19th century, Satan brought two things to Europe. First is this Darwin evolution, and the second is Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto. These two things work with each other. They came about within 11 years, and very soon it destroyed religion in Europe. Today, if you go to Europe, you go to all these beautiful churches, no one shows up for Sunday worship. In fact, a lot of them become museum, and in the last few years, a lot of them become recreation centers because nobody's going to church. It destroyed faith in Europe. And in the last century, in the 30s, it came to U.S. So now schools do not teach evolution, do not teach creation. That's superstition. The only scientific theory is evolution. Now, let's take a look. Evolution believe the Earth came 15 billion years ago with a Big Bang. Never explain where the energy come from, the Big Bang. You have to have something to have a Big Bang, but they don't explain that. It's just Big Bang created the stars 10 billion years ago and the sun 5 billion years ago and the Earth 4.5 billion years ago. The Earth came about. And then it evolves and become a today's universe. An ocean appeared 3.8 billion years ago. And how did human beings come about? Well, they believe 5 million years ago, there was monkey on the earth. And how did these monkeys appear? They couldn't explain. But then the monkey, through time, millions of years, evolved into human beings today. This is evolution. Now, if you believe that, you need stronger faith than we Christians who believe that there is a God who created. 3 years ago, I started spending a lot of time studying health, diet, because I had diabetes. And the doctor said, you're going to have to take these metformin or even the insulin, not only pills, but shots for the rest of your life. And I started researching a lot of medical documents, and I found that not to be true. I found that through changing your lifestyle, changing your diet, you can reverse diabetes without any medication. And I did that in 3 months without any medication. And then I continue to diet. You know, most 3 days out of the week, I eat only one meal. I don't eat any carbohydrates. I change my diet completely. And of all these studies that I spend time on, these are brilliant doctors and scientists that come up with a lot of new health theories to improve our health. And they all marveled at the how wonderful our body is. Our body can self-heal if you treat it carefully and you treat it correctly. Your body can heal, can take care of most serious illness. When I read these reports, they all say our bodies are wonderfully made. But to my dismay, every one of them said, this is the result of millions of years of evolution. They say the reason human bodies are so wonderful is because of evolution. I haven't seen one scientist who said that this is a wonderful creation from God. Our bodies created by God. It's not through this. So we believe in the beginning, God created the earth and the heavens in 6 days. We are God's creation. So the first reason the gospel is difficult for people to accept, particularly people from mainland China, because communism teaches evolution because you don't need a God in communism. You don't need God in evolution. So people from China have been taught that you are evolved. You're not created. You're evolved from nothing. And it's very difficult for them to accept the Bible. So we spend a lot of time with these folks from China to ask the question, are we come about from nothing and then we evolve? Is there any evidence of that? That versus a very smart God who created us in his wisdom. This is the first reason why they have a hard time accepting the gospel. And the second reason has to do with the problem of sin. Because when we share the gospel, you cannot avoid sharing that we are all sinners. You need Christ to take care of your sin. It's difficult for sinners to admit that they are sinners, particularly the people who are pretty good morally. We do have non-Christians who are very good, who are very ethical, who are very moral. One guy told me, "Don't tell me I'm a sinner. I've never even gotten a ticket." Wow, I said, "You never even gotten a ticket." And then later on, I found out he never drives. So he never got a ticket. But there are people who will justify that and say that I'm pretty good. I try hard. You know, don't tell me I'm a sinner. So it's very, very difficult for them to admit it. Yet, no one can be saved without admitting that he's a sinner. So this is an obstacle. And I remember there's a couple in our church. This is in past years. Older folks like Rod, Peter knows whom I'm talking about. But the other people, you may not know who I'm talking about. We had a couple here. They've been here like 20, 25 years. And the wife, the old lady, had accepted Christ, and she is ready to be baptized. And her wish is to be baptized together with her husband. And the husband told us, "I've been sitting there for 20 years. I listened to all the sermons. I love them all. I accepted them all. I think it's really good, but there's only one thing I cannot accept. Why do you keep telling me I'm a sinner? I don't feel I'm a sinner. I don't have any sin. I cannot admit something that I don't have." That is his difficulty. So finally, Mrs., the elderly lady, decided that she is going to be baptized here in the back here. And there are two reasons for that. One, I'm getting old. I have to do it while I still can. And second, I hope what I'm doing is an encouragement for my husband to also catch up and accept Christ. So she was baptized by Pastor Fong here in the sanctuary. Now, did that encourage the husband? No, that did not. He got mad. You know, people who, as we get older, man, we get more stubborn. We get more thin skin. He could not accept that the wife would be baptized before he was ready to accept Christ. He's not ready. I'm not ready. And you're not giving me face by doing that. So he left the church. Not only did he leave the church, but he refused visits by the pastor and by deacons. I was a deacon at this church. He would not accept any visit by us. He felt insulted. So for a while, he does not want to have anything to do with church. Now, God's grace. There was only one person from the church that he would accept her visit and talk to her from his heart. And that's Edith, my wife. You may not know this. I don't know why, but they have a a good, warm relationship, and my wife was able to visit him every week. And they talked about a lot of things that I'm sure he didn't even share with his daughter, who also comes to visit to this church. Every time Edith visited him, she got home and she sighed and she said, oh, didn't work. So I know what she meant. She shared the gospel with him and got stuck at the point that you have to admit you're a sinner and ask for forgiveness. Got stuck there every time. Finally, one time Edith comes home and asks me, Sawing, can a person be saved without admitting that he's a sinner? Now, I know Edith really loves this elderly gentleman. And his health was getting bad. He doesn't have too many days left. Yet he couldn't get through this. So it's like you are in front of a mountain. You couldn't move the mountain. But can you find a way to go around the mountain? So my Edith was thinking that if there's a way that he can accept Christ without admitting that he's a sinner, then we can get him saved. And I thought, wow, the Bible never allows someone who does not admit that he's a sinner and be saved. How can you do that? If you're not a sinner, you don't need Christ. You are just like God. You are holy like God. So you don't need Christ. So she went back and, you know, every week, talked to him. Finally, suddenly, the Holy Spirit works in his heart. Suddenly, he realized that he is a sinner, not by his own standard, not by human standard, but by God's standard. Can he stand before God and said, I am totally holy and pure like you? That itself, he realized, that's pride. That itself is a sin. So suddenly he realized that he is a sinner and he needs forgiveness. So he called Pastor Fong, whom he rejected all this time, and said, please come and baptize me this Saturday afternoon. Why Saturday afternoon? Because he has a son working in L.A. And he takes off Saturday, fly up here, and in the afternoon, he received his baptism. But because he's old and sick, he couldn't be immersed in water. So we had a deacon meeting, and we make a special allowance that he is to be sprinkled. Now, we have a Southern Baptist church. You have to be immersed. But his is a special situation. So Pastor Fong was ready to sprinkle him Saturday afternoon. Now, did he get sprinkled? He did not. What happened? Oh, he passed on Saturday morning. He did not get a chance to be sprinkled. By the time his son arrived, he's already with Christ. Now, some of you may say, wow, what a pity. He almost got saved. He missed it by a few hours. He didn't get sprinkled. Was he saved? He was saved. He was saved the moment that he recognized he's a sinner. He needed Christ to save him. That moment, he's already saved. Baptism is a ceremony. It's an act of obedience to Christ. It's a testimony in front of people. It's a celebration. So even though he didn't get that chance that afternoon, I am very sure he's with Christ. Now, I want to show you a picture. The graveyard. Why am I showing you this picture? Now, there is a church in Chicago, the Trinity Church, and the pastor's name for many years, he's retired now, is Edwin Luxer. I love to hear him preach. One time I went to Chicago. I got an Uber on Sunday morning, and I worshiped at that church just to listen to Edwin Luxer preach. Pastor Luxer also teaches at a seminary, and he taught students to share the gospel on the pulpit, evangelistic meetings, and he brought his students to the graveyard to ask them to sit in circles and ask each one of them to stand up to preach a gospel message. And he wants those students to practice calling. You know what calling is? It's after you preach the gospel message, you start calling. Whoever wants to accept Christ, raise your hand. And after they raise your hands, you know, you come up to the front. That's called the altar calling, right? You give the message and you call. And Pastor Luxer asked the students to preach the gospel message one by one and then do the calling. And he reminded the students that when you call with a loud voice. You make sure everybody can hear that so that they will respond and they will come out. Pastor is very humorous. He said, every time the students preached the message and then did the calling loudly, he always have a little fear in his heart that there will be some response. But he said, there's never any response. There's never any response. The reason he took his students to the graveyard and let them preach there is to let the student know when you share the gospel, you're sharing with people who are dead. And there's no response from people who are dead. And it's very normal. Dead people will not respond no matter how loud you yell. They're not going to respond. Now, what is he trying to teach the students? That when you preach the gospel, you're preaching to people who are spiritually dead. Now, who is a Christian when he was born? You know Christ when you were born? Nobody. We were all sinners. We were all dead spiritually until the gospel reached us, right? And then we open our hearts and we accept the gospel and we're saved. So then the question is, we are spiritually dead when the gospel reached us. Why were we able to respond? Why you and I can respond and accept the Christ when most people out there didn't even want to hear the gospel because of their spiritual death. Why? Are we better than them? No. Let me tell you why. The time when the gospel reached us, God performed a miracle in our heart that he made our spirit alive. He resurrected our spirit so we can hear the gospel and we can react to it. So the first thing, let's go back. The first reason is God's selection. We are all selected by God. The first chapter of Ephesians says we were selected even before the world was created. So God, in his infinite knowledge, already knew us before we were created. He selected us. He performed a miracle. The second point is he performed a miracle. Ephesians chapter 2 says, God made us alive with Christ. How did he make us alive? Here is talking about our spirit. We experience spiritual resurrection. So we hear the gospel, we respond to the gospel, and we are saved. So God had to perform a miracle on us, and it's all because of God's grace. Grace is something we don't deserve. Yet God give us. So it's God's grace, it's God's miracle, it's God's selection that we are saved. So when we share the gospel, do not be concerned that people reject the gospel. And you never know when they will open their heart. It's like you're feeding somebody. You know, we Chinese like to eat baozi, you know, you can call it dumpling. A hungry person, you feed them one dumpling, he's still hungry. Feed a second one, he's still hungry. A third one, he's half full. The fourth one, you feed him, he's full. So is the fourth dumpling better than the first three? No, it's the same dumpling. But without the first three, he's not going to be full when he eats the fourth one. So when you share the gospel, you don't know whether you're feeding him the first dumpling, second, third, or fourth. So we have to share the gospel. It's God who works a miracle in people's heart so that they were willing to listen to the gospel. And at some point, the Holy Spirit will work in his heart and he will open his heart, admit that he's a sinner, and be saved. Now, in closing, I want to tell you the new ministry that God impressed upon my heart on July 1st, which is a Monday. Now, on Monday, I have my TV live program at 8 p.m. So in the afternoon, I'll prepare what I will say that evening, and then I'll take a shower. And I believe God's word reached me in the shower. And it's just a one line. God said, walk with people on their journey of faith. He reminded me that a person who's saved, most of them had walked a journey of faith. Very few are like Paul, who's zapped by light on the road to Damascus. That's very rare. It's possible. But most people go through a spiritual journey to find God. And God wants me to use the platform he gave me in the last 25 years to reach out to these people and invite them to walk with me on the road to salvation. So let's look at the form. You wouldn't understand this form. It's in Chinese. But I just want to show you, after the shower, I went to my computer, I designed this form. This form says, the journey of faith. I invite you to walk with me on the journey of faith. All they need to do first is to tell me their spiritual state. There are six choices here, starting from I don't know anything about Christianity to I am ready to accept Christ. There are six stages of this journey. They check one of them so I know where they are. And then all they need to do is give me their name and their email address. And what I do is every now and then I'll send them a gospel message. I've sent out three already. I'll keep doing that. And I welcome them to ask spiritual faith questions by email. It's all done by email. And I really have them come and ask me different kinds of faith questions. What I want to do is walk beside them on their journey of faith so that we help them know more about the gospel. Hopefully, one day they will open their heart to accept Christ as their Savior. Now, in 3 months, I have 84 people now on this journey with me. My hope and my prayer is to have 1,000 people. Because email, you send one email and to one person or send it to 1,000 person, it's almost the same thing. So I hope I'll use all my platform to publicize this and invite more and more non-Christians to start the journey of faith. And this is the new ministry that I'm doing using the internet, using high tech. And I hope you also have your way of reaching your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, your co-workers, and share the gospel with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have done a miracle in each of our hearts. Sometime in the past, when we were still in sin, that you have spoken to us. You have resurrected our spirit so that we hear your voice and we understand your calling. We understand the gospel and we accepted the gospel by accepting that we are a sinner. We thank you for the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We ask that you will send us as ambassador of your gospel, to share the gospel with those around us. At the very least, we can invite those who can speak and read Cantonese, Chinese, to join the faith journey so that we can help them along the way until they are ready to accept Christ as their Savior. Thank you for the time. We continue to bless each one of us and bless this church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.